again for opening the pulpit to me today, and I look forward to sharing the word with you. Good to have Dylan convening the meeting, isn't it? It's a delight to see the Lord bringing through younger men, because I am now well past my sell-by date, and I know it. In fact, when Dave Cox was inducted to the pastorate at Nelson, we were having some refreshments. I was sitting next to Andrew Bowden, and there were a lot of young pastors there. And Andrew turned to me, he said, "You see, we are the veterans now." I said, "Well, thank you very much, Andrew, for that word of encouragement." And Dylan, if you can't remember when you're 26, when you're 76, you will not remember, you can't remember. So don't worry. Turn now, please, will you, to Paul's letter to the Ephesians and the second chapter. Ephesians chapter 2. John Wesley, the founder of the Methodist Church, was converted on the 24th of May, 1738. The Methodist Church still remembers that day, what is called Wesley's Day, on the 24th of May, 1738. Sadly, they've forgotten Wesley's gospel. Now, Wesley tells us in his journal that he went that evening very unwillingly to a meeting of a religious society being held in Aldersgate Street in the city of London. And someone was reading from the preface to Luther's commentary on the book of Romans. And Wesley must have looked at the clock, because he says, about a quarter before nine, while he, that is Luther, was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. Do you know anything of that experience? The Lord warming your heart in conversion? Wesley says, I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation, and an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. Wesley speaks about the change which God works in the heart. And I think that is the theme of the second chapter of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. We know that becoming a Christian is a life-changing experience. Paul writes to the church at Corinth. He says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And those of us who are believers know that things are never the same again. Everything changes. Everything is new. You are not the person you used to be. You discover you have new priorities, new desires, new friends, and thank God, a new family, the family of God. Today I want to speak on the first 10 verses of Ephesians chapter 2. This morning, verses 1 to 3, man by nature. And then this evening, verses 4 to 10, man by grace. Now, when I speak about man, I mean mankind or the human race, both male and female. This morning, then, the first three verses of chapter 2, man by nature. Now, in these verses, the Apostle Paul describes the spiritual condition of every human being outside of Christ. I think it was John Stott in his commentary on Ephesians in the Bible Speaks Today series who said, here we have the biblical diagnosis of fallen man. The biblical diagnosis of fallen man. Now remember this, friends. We're not looking at this from a purely academic standpoint, nor are we saying, oh, this is what the unbeliever is. Let's remind ourselves, this is what we were before we came to know the Lord. So it's good to remind ourselves of the state and the condition of every unbelieving man or woman, because we were once in that condition. Notice Paul says here three things of the condition of the unbeliever. And the first thing he says is that he is dead. It's in verse 1, you he made alive who were dead. And he says it again in verse 5, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, he made us alive together with Christ. So the biblical diagnosis of the unbeliever is that he is dead. He's not seriously ill. He's not even dying. He is dead. As far as his relationship with God is concerned, the unbeliever is spiritually dead. Philip Ryken, now I recommend anything that Philip Ryken has written. He followed James Montgomery Boyce, as you know, in a very large pastorate in the United States, but anything he writes is excellent. Now, he says, based on the fact that we are dead in our sins, he says, the place to look for us is not in the infirmary, but in the mortuary. Call for the coroner. God has pronounced us all dead in sin. Now, a dead body is unable to respond to any external stimuli. You can touch a corpse, but it cannot respond to your touch. You can speak to a corpse, but it cannot hear your voice. A dead body cannot react or respond in any way at all. There is a complete absence of any physical activity. What about the spiritual corpse then? What about the dead sinner? Well, there is a total absence of any spiritual activity. He cannot take a single move towards God or think a single thought about God. He cannot respond to God in any way at all unless and until God first brings him to life. Now, God speaks to the unbeliever in various ways. He speaks through his creation. Paul argues that in Romans 1, verse 20. He says, creation witnesses to God's eternal power and Godhead, his divine nature. Psalm 19 says, the heavens declare the glory of God. God speaks through his word, the Bible. He speaks through the preaching of the gospel. He speaks to the witness of his people. He is speaking. But the spiritually dead sinner cannot hear God speaking to him because he is a spiritual corpse. Now, the spiritually dead sinner cannot understand spiritual things. Think of Nicodemus. Jesus said to Nicodemus, you are, and there's a definite article in the New Testament Greek, you are the teacher in Israel, and you don't understand these things. Nicodemus was spiritually in the dark for all his theological training. And when Jesus said to him, you must be born again, or born from above, Nicodemus thought that he would have to re-enter his mother's womb. That's how biblically ignorant he was. Paul writes to the church at Corinth and he says, spiritual things are spiritually discerned. So the unbeliever can't understand spiritual things. He's dead. What's caused his death? Well, it's sin, isn't it? Sin has caused the state of spiritual death. God warned Adam in Genesis 2:17 that if he disobeyed his command, he would surely die. Well, he didn't die. Did drop dead, did he? Oh, he did die. He died spiritually at once, immediately. You see, biblically, death is not the termination of life. Biblically, death is separation from life. You see, even the unbeliever lives on beyond the grave. Now, when Adam sinned, he was separated spiritually from God, who is the source of life. That's why he died. And the evidence is in chapter 3, when he and Eve, when God comes again in the evening to share fellowship with them, they hide from his presence. They can no longer have fellowship with a holy God. Notice here in verse 1, Paul says that we were dead in trespasses or transgressions. To trespass is to cross a line or to overstep a boundary. It speaks about the breaking of God's law. We have a summary of God's law, of course, in Exodus 20, the Decalogue, the Ten Words, the Ten Commandments. They contain both negative commands and positive commands. You shall not, and you shall. And we've broken the law. We are guilty of sins of omission and commission. We are dead in trespasses. We are also dead in sins. The New Testament Greek word to sin means to miss the mark. Romans 3:23, all have sinned. We've all missed the mark, and we fall short of the glory of God. Medieval English spells sinner with a Y, S-Y-N-N-E-R. And that referred in medieval times to an archer whose arrow fell short of the target. And we have failed to attain the standard of righteousness God demands of us. Without Christ, all of us are sinners and trespassers, dead in sin. Physically alive, spiritually dead. Warren Wiersbe, he went to be with the Lord in very recent months, aged 93. Warren Wiersbe said this: our world is one vast graveyard. And Ryken again said, the earth is the planet of the living dead. Sinners cannot be resuscitated. They need spiritual resurrection. They need to be born again or born from above. Charles Spurgeon, you will know, established his own Bible college. He was very concerned about liberal teaching coming into the Baptist Union churches. It ended in what is known as the downgrade controversy. And Spurgeon left the Baptist Union. You know that, I'm sure. Well, he formed his own Bible college to train young men for the ministry. It was known as the Pastor's College. Now then, Dylan, you've never heard of this, I'm sure. It was Spurgeon's practice to send these young men at the beginning of their course to a local cemetery to preach a short gospel message. Well, can you imagine that? Being sent to a cemetery to preach the gospel, but Spurgeon knew what he was doing. On their return, he would ask the young men, now what response did you get to your preaching of the gospel? And they looked rather bemused and said, well, absolutely no response. They were all dead. Precisely, said Spurgeon. That's why I sent you there. That is precisely the same response you will receive when you preach to dead sinners. Absolutely no response. And so will we, unless the Holy Spirit works with the word. And that's what we are lacking today, is the Spirit working with the word. There's nothing wrong at all with the word we receive. I think our standard of preaching in our churches is high, but all we need the Spirit to come and work with that word. So the first thing then that Paul says about the unbeliever, he is dead in sin. Secondly, he says, he is enslaved. He says, you were dead in trespasses and sins, now verse 2, in which you once walked. Now that is a Hebrew idiom. A Jew in Old Testament days would not say, my wife and I have been married for 40 years. They would say, we have walked together for 40 years. And you find this expression in the Hebrew of the Old Testament, walk. God says to Abraham, walk before me. It means live. So the unbeliever lives in sin. And it is a life of bondage and enslavement to three powerful forces, what we know as the world, the flesh, and the devil. I once read, it's a true story, I read it in a Church of England newspaper. Now, when a child is baptized in the Anglican Church, the vicar says to the godparents, do you renounce the world, the flesh, and the devil? And they're supposed to answer, I renounce them all. Well, one godparent was very anxious about all this. So when the vicar said to him, do you renounce the world, the flesh, and the devil? He said, I recommend them all. Well, I don't recommend them. But these are the three powerful forces in which the unbeliever is enslaved. It's a triple domination. The first powerful force is the world in verse 2. In which you once walked according to the course of this world. This is not the geographical world. This is the world system, the godless, secular society in which we live. We can speak about the unbeliever's lifestyle. And the unbeliever is controlled by the values and the attitudes of this world, and they dominate his thinking. And so he lives for self, pleasure, money, and material possessions. Have you noticed the unbeliever follows the crowd? He does what everybody else is doing. He goes with the flow. And he is utterly powerless to do otherwise. You see, this godless world in which we live pressurizes people to conform. It even tries to pressurize God's people. That's why Paul writes to the Romans in chapter 12, he says, do not be conformed to this world. In his high priestly prayer in John 17, in verses 14 and 16, Jesus prays to the Father about his people. He says, they are not of the world. They do not belong to the world. And although the world system controls the values and the attitude, the mindset of the unbeliever, God gives his people the power to resist the pressures of this world, to conform to its ways. We don't have to go with the flow. Like salmon, we can swim against the tide. We can live different lives. The second powerful force, which enslaves and dominates and controls the spiritually dead sinner, is the devil, or Satan, in verse 2. Paul speaks about it as the prince or the ruler of the kingdom of the air. The devil is that supernatural evil being who rules over the host of evil spirits or demons in the unseen world. We need to remind ourselves of that when we confront evil and wickedness. Because Paul writes to the Ephesians chapter 6, he says, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, merely human beings, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, referring to demonic activity, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Our battle is a spiritual one, and we need spiritual weapons and an armory. That's the purpose of Ephesians 6. Now, the devil is the source of every evil thought and act. Paul says about the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, those who are disobedient. Satan controls the hearts and the minds of unbelievers. And what he does, he creates a godless spirit or mindset which influences the unbeliever and encourages him to disobey God's ways. The Apostle John says in 1 John 5:19, the whole world lies under the sway, the control of the wicked one. And the unbeliever, perhaps you can look back to those days, is powerless to resist this evil influence that the devil exerts over him. The third powerful influence, of course, is what Paul calls in verse 3, the flesh. Our flesh is not the skin or whatever. The reference biblically is to our fallen, polluted, sinful nature with which we were born. And that sinful nature governs our behavior. It causes us to sin. Someone has said our problem is our nature. An evangelist was once holding a series of gospel meetings. And he announced that on the following evening, he intended to speak on the subject, why does your dog do what it does? Well, a number of dog lovers turned up at the meeting, expecting to hear him telling them something they didn't know. And this is what he said. A dog behaves like a dog because it has a dog's nature. If you could somehow transplant into a dog the nature of a cat, his behavior would change and he would behave like a cat. You see, there's a principle there that the evangelist wanted to press home. And this is the principle. You can behave only according to your nature. So why does a sinner do what he does? Why does he behave like a sinner? Because he has the nature of a sinner. In that psalm of repentance following his adultery, Psalm 51, David prays in verse 5, he says, I was brought forth in iniquity, I was sinful at birth, and in sin my mother conceived me. So we have this sinful nature. Notice Paul speaks here in verse 3 about the lusts of this sinful nature, or the cravings, and he speaks of its desires, the desires of the sinful nature and of the mind. So we have sinful desires and appetites and thoughts. And in Galatians 5, 19 to 21, and again in Colossians 3, 5 to 9, Paul mentions some of our sinful behavior and some of its cravings and lusts and behaviors, the works of the flesh. And he mentions various sexual sins, but also idolatry, which is putting anyone or anything in God's place. You don't have to bow down to an idol to be an idolater. Witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, rage, drunkenness, greed, malice, slander, filthy language, the desires and the behaviors of the flesh. Don't expect the unbeliever to behave like a believer. And if an unbeliever is converted, bear with him, because he'll perhaps take a little while to become the sort of believer you think he ought to be. So the spiritually dead sinner is enslaved to these three powerful forces. The secular godless world, which seeks to pressurize it to conform, the devil, and within his own fallen sinful nature. And the unbeliever is utterly helpless to overcome these forces. The unbeliever is in chains. I can remember, Steve and I were talking about when we were at Cardiff University, I can remember the swinging 60s. I was never much of a swinger myself, I must admit. But you know about the swinging 60s, when everything began to change and everybody rebelled against authority and so on. And of course, we were told, we're free now. You know, get rid of your shackles. You can do what you like. Here we are, is it 50 years later? What a mess we're in as a nation, spiritually and morally. What a mess. People are not free at all. They're in chains. They're bound. Well, Wesley knew about that, Charles Wesley, in that great hymn, And Can It Be? He wrote these words, long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Of course, as believers, we still face these three powerful enemies. How can we deal with them? What about the world, the godless society in which we live? How do you deal with that? Well, the Apostle John says, 1 John 2:15, do not love the world or anything in the world. How about the devil? How would you deal with him when he comes to tempt you to sin or to become discouraged and to doubt God's goodness? Well, James says, resist him and you'll discover he will flee from you. And what about the flesh, our sinful nature with its desires and lusts? Well, Paul says to the Galatians, those who belong to Christ have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. What do we do with the flesh? We crucify it. We put it to death. Paul says in Romans 6:12, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. So the unbeliever is, first of all, dead in trespasses and sins. Secondly, he is enslaved to three powerful forces, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And thirdly, and finally this morning in verse 3, he is condemned. Verse 3, by nature we were children of wrath, just as the others. Number of things to say about that expression, children of wrath. Now that again is a Hebraism, a Hebrew idiom. And when the Hebrew language wants to point to someone and say something that is characteristic of them, this is how it is expressed in the Hebrew. Oh, he's a child of, or he's a son of. So think of Barnabas in Acts 4. His real name was Joseph, of course. It was the apostles who called him Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. In other words, what stood out about Barnabas was this: he's an encourager of God's people. Now, Paul says here, the unbeliever is a child of wrath, or in Ephesians 2:2 here, sons of disobedience. So that is what characterizes the unbeliever. He is subject to God's wrath. What is God's wrath? Oh, the liberal theologians can't cope with this. The very idea that a loving God could ever be said to be angry or wrathful, they say that's incompatible with his love. They fail to understand one thing. God's wrath is not the same as human anger. They're entirely different. Think of human anger. It's uncontrolled. Mr. Johnson might be thinking about this morning. You never know. It's uncontrolled, isn't it? People flare up and they lose control. They say things they regret. They do things they regret. It's unpredictable. You never quite know when they're going to fly off the handle. And it's often tinged with malice and spite and animosity and revenge. God's wrath isn't like that at all. God's wrath is controlled. God doesn't have temper tantrums. It is consistent and predictable. This is how God always reacts to sin in his wrath. God's wrath is judicial. It's the breaking of his law. And we expect that when the law is broken, even the secular law, there's a penalty to be paid for it. And God's law is righteous and holy because we've broken his law and so we are offenders against it. But there's no trace of spite or revenge or animosity. The best definition, I think, of God's wrath I've ever come across is by John Stott. Again, in the Bible Speaks Today series on Ephesians, he says, God's wrath is his holy hatred of sin, his just determination to punish it, and his settled refusal to compromise it. Now, there are people today who try to ease their misgivings about this idea of God's wrath by saying, well, and I've heard this, God is angry at sin, but he loves the sinner. It's not biblical. Of course he loves sinners, but sin doesn't exist in the abstract, does it? It is sinners who sin. And so God must be righteously angry with those who commit it. Psalm 7:11, God is angry with the wicked every day. So the unbeliever lives his life subject to God's wrath. What does it mean by nature? We are the children of wrath. Now you will know that God chose to deal with mankind through a representative. And he appointed Adam to act as the representative, or, if you want the technical term, the federal head of the human race. Now, in the Garden of Eden, if Adam had continued in righteousness, we would also be considered to have continued in righteousness in him. But if Adam fell by transgressing God's command, we would also be considered to have sinned in him, because he represented us. And what happened to him happened to us. Adam sinned, and we weren't even born, but we sinned in him. This is all in Romans 5. And Adam took the whole of the human race with him into sin and death. And there are dreadful consequences for us of Adam's sin, because he sinned both as an individual, but also as our federal head, the representative of all his descendants. He brought death upon us all, because death is the penalty for sin. The wages of sin is death. We inherited his guilt. When he sinned, God thought of all his descendants as being guilty, condemned before his law. And of course, we inherited this awful, sinful nature we've been thinking about. This sinful nature is ours from the very moment of our conception. There is an inherent tendency in us and a disposition to sin. Someone said there is a bent or a twist in the center of our nature. Now then, Aberdare has a lovely park with a lovely lake and so on. And tennis courts and bowling greens and the like. So when we were teenagers, a gang of us would go up to the park to play tennis, first of all. And then someone said one day, well, let's try a game of bowls. I thought, bowls at 14? That's a bit young to be playing bowls. But we hired the equipment. And, of course, you've got the green, haven't you? They call it the green or the rink, is it? You've got a ditch at the end, and you've got a white ball. It's called the jack. Any bowlers here? No? Then you've got the bowl, you see? Well, I bowled the bowl towards the jack. Nobody told me that there's a weight in a bowl that'll take it that way or this way. Well, nobody told me that. Now, in the next rink to us, there was a proper bowls match going on. Ladies in little trilbies and short skirts and gentlemen all in whites. Well, of course, my bowl went down the green and veered off to the right, went over the wire and destroyed their match, their game, ruined it. They were shouting, they were outrageous. Well, nobody told me that. It's a good illustration of that bent or twist, that tendency we have towards sin. It's known as original sin or original corruption, and we begin life with it, and so we are subject to God's righteous wrath. By nature, because of our sinful nature, we are the children of wrath. John Blanchard said, when Adam sinned, we sinned. When Adam was pronounced guilty, we were pronounced guilty. When Adam was sentenced to spiritual and physical death, so were we. It's been a bit depressing this morning, don't you think? I haven't brought much good news for you. Apart from Christ, the sinner is in a truly desperate situation, dead in sin, enslaved to the world, the flesh, and the devil, and subject to God's wrath. What can be done about it? Humanly speaking, absolutely nothing. Our plight is desperate. But look at the first two words of verse 4. And we'll take this up again tonight. But God. Dave Cox told me, mind the steps. So I'm obeying the pastor.